man, women, children say amen, and the room shakes. There's an enthusiasm. I wonder, could you say amen? Let's try it just to see. Maybe you've never said it before, but it's quite scriptural, and you're not Pentecostal. You don't have to fear that someone will accuse you of being radical or something. It's very scriptural. All right. Let's say amen. Pretty good. One more. Amen. That was seven. All right, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit through the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family on heaven, in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 1, we were noticing God's plan for the church, and then we went on to notice Paul's prayer for the church. Yesterday we were talking about the preparation of the church, the materials that are used, and how this holy temple now is going up for the glory of God. And in this chapter I entitled this the proclamation of the church. What do we proclaim? What's our message? Paul says several things here about it. One of the things he says is, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, or the stewardship of the grace of God, we as believers, along with Paul, have been entrusted with this stewardship of the gospel. We are custodians of this truth of the gospel. And we need to feel a sense of responsibility for that. We have a responsibility, we have a stewardship, we're going to have to give an account one day. And as you think of that, I want to notice a verse in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. He says, Son of man, verse 17, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, to save his life, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And Ezekiel was told, you have a responsibility, you're like a watchman, you have a charge, you have a stewardship, and fulfill that, and that meant was to warn the people to pass on to them the message of God. And we have that responsibility today as Christians. And I'm convinced there are many Christians that never witness, never speak to anyone about the Lord. They live their lives knowing the truth of the gospel, but never sharing it. Reading an account recently of the house churches in Red China, and how as people there profess Christ, they come into one of these house churches, there's a tremendous commitment expected. And they realize that they may be persecuted. Persecution is regarded as just part of it. You become a Christian, you can expect persecution. And they have many of their leaders who spent 10, 20, 25 years in prison because of preaching the gospel. And these men are held up before them now as models. These are examples. These are an inspiration to you so that you too can be faithful servants of the Lord. And there's an intensity and a commitment to the gospel that is so lacking today. As I read the account of the churches and what the Lord is doing there, you could almost wish for persecution in this country. In fact, I understand that Christians in Russia, before Russia opened up, used to pray for churches in America because if they're easy in this country for Christians, it's much more realistic in our country where persecution is part of following the Lord. So we need to say, Lord, help us as Christians to have a sense of this stewardship that we will have to give an account someday. Remember the Lord told the parable of the 10 pounds and how the man going away distributed this money in the hands of his different servants. It was an amount of money about 3 months' wages, so it was a pretty fair bit of money, maybe the day $4,000 or $5,000, and each man was to use it. Remember, one man came back and his money had multiplied 10 times, another one came 5 times. One man came and he says, well, I kept it safe, kept it wrapped up in this napkin, and it's safe, and here it is, I'm giving it back to you. And I think some of us as Christians, in the face of the Lord, we're going to say, Lord, we kept the gospel, we didn't put it away, we're the apostates, and we're giving it back to you. And the Lord's going to say, well, didn't you use it? Didn't you use it? I gave it to you not to just keep selfishly. I gave it to you, I entrusted it to you so that you would use it, that it would multiply, it would grow. And Paul here says one of the things that Mark, he appreciated was he had a stewardship. Now the message was a message of grace, the grace of God, which is given to me. So it's a message that we want to emphasize constantly is the message of grace. That includes repentance. We don't want to think that when we preach the message of grace, it's being soft towards sin. We emphasize repent, we believe the gospel. And you know, we can only repent if we realize it's possible to be forgiven. When I realize I can be forgiven, then I can repent. Because I realize my sin, I don't need to defend, I don't need to feel I'm locked into it. There's grace for me, there's salvation for me. It's a message of grace. And one of the things that's confusing in many churches is that grace here has been confused and works have been brought in. Martin Luther believed in grace. The just shall live by faith. And that gripped his soul. And I believe he was saved. I believe we'll see Martin Luther in heaven. But he wanted to cling to things from the Roman Catholic Church. He really didn't desire to see a new church started. Martin Luther wanted to see the Roman Catholic Church purified. And so he brought over into Lutheranism infant baptism and the confusion that this brings. So it undermines really grace. And he brought in other areas of teaching as well that just confused the whole issue. And so we find this in many churches today. So as we think of this proclamation of the church, we emphasize it's the gospel of the grace of God, the wonderful grace of God. We talked a good bit about that yesterday. This message is a message of the grace of God. This message that in its fullness, he says, was revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And as we think of this, I want to go back and notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. What Peter here says about this wonderful salvation. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter says, you know, this message that you're hearing is a message that in Old Testament days was kind of a perplexing message. The prophets, the ones who gave the message, at times wondered after they had written it down, after they had given it, how is this going to work out? Isaiah talking about the glory of the kingdom that would be the Messiah. And then describing the suffering, the humiliation, in such beautiful terms in Isaiah 53. And how do you put this concept together? How can he be one who is suffering and humiliated and despised and rejected of men? And how can he be a great king? And so these different ideas that were expressed in the Old Testament, the understanding of how they would all fit together, it was
A great mystery, great perplexity. Even the angels themselves looked down and were curious about just how this is all going to work out. Now, the Apostle Paul says, you know, you live in a wonderful age. Because now the message, the fullness of this message has been revealed to you. Revealed to the apostles and prophets. These are New Testament prophets, I believe. And now we've communicated this message to you. The message, I think, has to do with the fact that there's a mystery about the person of Christ. We've already talked about that. How amazing, how wonderful this Lord Jesus is, this gospel. If you go back to 1 Timothy 3, I want to read a verse here that speaks of this mystery concerning the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This wonderful message about the Lord Jesus, about his person and work, which we proclaim. And to the world, it's a real mystery. It's a mystery of Christ. You know, there was a seminar, a Jesus seminar on the West Coast, where they decided to go through and they were going to try to find the real Jesus. Now, to them, the real Jesus couldn't have been anyone who performed miracles. And certainly wasn't God. He was a teacher, a great teacher. So they had to go through the New Testament and the Gospels and cut out all those sections that have to do with the miraculous and those sections that deal with him as claiming to be the Son of God and so forth. Because to them, this is something impossible. No one could be like that. It's a complete mystery to them. Unknown to them. They're blind. They don't see. They don't understand. We, as we are Christians, the veil's been taken away and we now see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And we, this is a mystery to the world, but it's the truth that has been revealed to us. Then he speaks of the truth also, that's a mystery, or it's a mystery in the Old Testament days, about the church. He says in verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. How difficult for the Jews to believe Gentiles can come in and be saved without being circumcised, without becoming Jews. So difficult for them because there was the wall of partition as you came into the temple area. They had been so trained and disciplined that the Gentiles were dogs and they were on the outside, don't be contaminated by them. And it was so difficult for them to change their whole way of thinking. Remember when Peter had that vision in Acts 10? When he came into Cornelius' house, and let's go back and notice that in Acts chapter 10, because it's striking as he speaks to Cornelius. Cornelius says, I sent for you, and now you've come. And in verse 33, he says, now we're all present here to hear all the things commanded you by God. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Whoever hears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Earlier, in verse 28, Peter said to him as he came up to Cornelius, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one from another nation." Then he says this, "But God has shown me, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That was a revelation to a Jew. You mean a Gentile, we don't have a special position with regard to God, and that others to come to God must come through us, become part of us? You mean someone who's been an idol worshiper and who's been eating pork and all those terrible things the Jews thought were so vile, and maybe came out of gross immorality? You mean he can be saved and he can stand on the same footing with us without becoming circumcised, becoming a Jew? Peter says, God has shown you. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God shows you things. Now, if you're simply doing things because your parents have said these things, or because you feel the pressure of the group you're in, you know, it's very easy then to change. Sometimes people leave assemblies and they just take off and go to some other church. And the truth is, they haven't really seen some of these principles from the Word of God. It's different when you can say, God has shown me. And you, these things become convictions of yours. Because you can say, God has shown me. When I was doing some Bible teaching in Korea, one night I couldn't sleep. And I was thinking about a verse, and God spoke to me through that verse and showed me something in that verse I'd never really seen before. And I talked to God about it until 5 a.m. God showed me. The Word became very real, became very alive. And Peter says, God showed me. Well, I've been such an Orthodox Jew and trained to avoid Gentiles and look down on them, not fraternize with them. God has shown me. I can't call you unclean. I can't call you common or defiled, Cornelius. You two are a man. God, there's no partiality with God. God has shown me. Now, the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel concerning the church emphasizes this. There is one body. There isn't a Jewish church today. There isn't a Gentile church. There isn't an American church. There isn't a Korean church. There's only one church, made up of all who've accepted the Lord Jesus and who've come to know and love him. So this gospel of the church, the mystery of the church, the truth that all coming from any culture, any race, are accepted to the Lord. I was talking to a sister the other day and talking about racial prejudice and the fact that it's so prevalent in many areas. And people can feel so strongly. The Japanese occupied Korea. And there was a lot of bitterness. In fact, they have a national museum celebrating the independence of Korea. And they have one building given over to the abuses of the Japanese against the Korean people. All that they suffered at their hands. So there was a lot of intense feeling. But after the war was over, there came a time when Korean brothers, the assemblies formed in Korea, and there were some in Japan, and the brothers said, we need to be reconciled. We are one. This is the Korean church, there isn't the Japanese church. There's one church. These people are brothers. And they began to share speakers and intermingle and put aside any of that feeling, that racism and that feeling that they've known before. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And we rejoice in that. The wonderful thing that the church incorporates all. Now, there's sort of a movement today, a church growth movement, that says to have a prosperous church, you need to have a church that's homogeneous. Have people that are all from pretty much the same economic status, all of the same race. The more you have in common, the easier it is to get along, the easier it'll be for that work to grow. And yet the proclamation of the church is, we incorporate all races. None of these things matter. We try to legislate laws in this country to break down the feeling between the blacks and the whites. And yet today there's more segregation than there used to be. At our universities, the blacks all stay together. They've got a black fraternity house sort of thing. And they do their thing. They sit on certain benches. The whites are over here. And the laws say there's no difference. But it hasn't created real oneness or love. But the church does that. We have some blacks in our church. We don't even think of them as blacks. They're brothers. Color doesn't matter. We have Hispanics in our church. That doesn't matter. We have Anglos. We got Chinese. The church, the mystery of the church is that all peoples, all races now are brought together in love and harmony in the church. And the local church ought to be an evidence of that. This ought to be a place where racial tensions are broken down. And where there's love and there's compassion and there's understanding between all who have accepted the Lord Jesus. So that's a tremendous truth and a mystery here that Paul says he proclaimed this mystery as to the constitution of the church. Now he says this is an eternal plan in verse 11. It's a mystery that's being shown to both men and angels. He said earlier, this mystery is being proclaimed to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels look down and they observe and they see what an amazing, wonderful thing this is. Here are sinners from various races and cultures and backgrounds, and they're brought together in the church, and there's love and there's unity and there's harmony because of their love for the Lord Jesus and because of the grace of God. And this is a tremendous witness, he says, not only to men but to the angels above. He says it was an eternal plan. We talked about that earlier, too. God wasn't caught off balance when man sinned. This was an eternal plan, and he had this in mind from the very beginning. Interesting expression there in verse 12. This message is one that gives us boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Boldness and access. And access is entrance. And boldness is literally freedom of speech. The words flow. You know, if you're caught doing something and you feel guilty, the words are stopped. If you catch your child in the cookie jar, he's not supposed to be there. He doesn't have any words to say. He just wants out of there. I don't want to talk. There isn't boldness. Here he says, when we hear the gospel and we're saved, we have boldness and access to come into the very presence of God. We have a cat, the black cat. We sort of inherited it from our son. He named the cat Jaguar. Now, it doesn't look quite like a jaguar, but it doesn't act like one for sure. But this cat is a very affectionate cat. And this cat, well, at times, if I'm studying, sitting at my desk, the cat will get up on the desk, right in my face, stand on my Bible, and rub its head against my face. Then he turns around and he rubs the other side of his head on this side of my face. And he sort of smiles at me and gets down. Now that cat has access. You know, it doesn't matter who's there or what's going on. The cat has complete confidence to come right into my presence, right up in my face. That's boldness, too. The cat doesn't mind interrupting me, whatever I'm doing. Boldness and access. He says this is the gospel. We can have that with God, the eternal God, the judge of all the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We as his children come to him with confidence and boldness and access. Let's go back to Hebrews 10 where he emphasizes that. We're no longer far off. We're not separated. We have this wonderful boldness and access. And as a Christian, we rejoice in that. Now in some churches, the minister or priest stands up there with his black robes on, his collar on backwards, and he stands there as someone now who is a special intermediary between you and God. You don't just go directly to God. You may go through Mary, because she would, you know, have special audience with her son, they would say. But you don't go direct. You don't go directly to God. You must have the priest. You go to the priest to confess your sin. You go to the priest for baptism. You go to the priest for the Lord's Supper, the Mass. And you must have him. You don't go directly to God. All the scripture says, listen, in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have access, we have boldness. Now, when I grew up, I never heard any of the local men in the congregation pray. When we had the Lord's Supper, it was the minister who conducted it all. And those who felt they were worthy would go up to the front and kneel at the altar rail, and he would put a wafer in their mouth, and he was the one who was functioning as a priest, really. How different than one of our breaking the bread meetings where brothers stand up and spontaneously proclaim the fact, we are priests, we have access. We don't have one man who stands there with robes on, and we say we have to go through him. Any brother standing and speaking on behalf of all of the people of God is proclaiming, we all are priests. We all have access and we come boldly into the very presence of God. Tremendous truth. I hope you men that are in assemblies like this appreciate this, and I hope you avail yourself of your privilege. It's called, the men are called on to lead the people of God. And when you stand as a brother and pray and worship God, you're functioning as a priest, and all the rest of God's people are united with you in this work of priesthood. And it's a tremendous privilege. Shame on you if you come to the Lord's Supper and you never open your mouth. You're a priest. Not to be a dumb priest. You're to be one who speaks boldly and worships the Lord. I mentioned before that assembly in Sakai City, Japan, where every brother in the meeting, when he comes to that meeting, participates, prays, worships. It's one right after another, one right after another. It goes on. We'll stop in an hour. They're going to go until they're all have had opportunity. And if you've been sitting in your meeting silent, why don't you pray and say, Lord, this week, fill my heart so with appreciation of you and what you've done for me that when I come to the Lord's people, my mouth will overflow in worship and praise. Now, it's a shame some of our worship meetings are dead meetings. They're boring meetings. That's what people say. Why? Because we're not exercised to function as priests. And that's a tragedy. What happens then is some brothers say, well, it's not working. We need to appoint someone. And we need for him to choose a theme and for him to lead the thing because it's not working. We just sit there and the minutes click by and then finally someone gives out a hymn. Now, let me say, brothers, if that's all you do, it's a lazy way to worship. If all you can do is give out a hymn, those are good hymns, and I believe in giving them out. But if that's all you do, it's a lazy way to worship. It doesn't take much exercise of heart to give out a hymn. And I tell you, it takes exercise of heart to pray from your heart and to express worship toward God. He says, we have boldness and access with confidence. And our worship meetings ought to be wonderful meetings. Meetings that are exciting. Should never be boring. Because we're functioning as priests. And worshiping the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should give us excitement. Our worship meeting should be something that attracts the hearts of anyone who loves the Lord. Stranger who comes in ought to be drawn to us because he says, there are people that love God. Listen to them. Listen to them pray. Listen to them worship. And people that really love the Lord, their hearts respond when they see others that really love the Lord. If they come in, and the meeting drags. Finally, someone gives out a hymn. Then maybe someone stands up to pray, and his prayer is a prayer he's prayed a million times. And the children can even mimic it. They can, and the children do this sometimes. They'll mimic some brothers because they've heard that prayer so many times they can say it. That isn't real worship. He says we have boldness and access. So may the Lord help us to rejoice in that. Veil yourself of the privilege. Many churches you go to, you sit there and you say nothing. If you said anything, an usher would probably usher you out. You say, hey, we don't do that here. We have the privilege to function as priests. You young men, don't think it's just the old men. Remember one assembly where I asked the younger brother, why don't you take him up on? He said, oh, well, our assembly no one prays unless he's 50 or older. Well, that is a scripture. As soon as you're saved, you ought to be able to function this way and pray. There was a fellow saved in jail, and his wife said to him when he got out, she said, now this group of people are different. She said, you're a man. They take part. And so if you come, you'd be prepared to take part. First time he came, he stood up and prayed. Didn't say much. Just said, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Amen. Sat down. Everyone said, praise the Lord. He saved. And we ought to avail ourselves of that wonderful, wonderful privilege. Now, the last part, beginning of verse 14 to 21, is another prayer of Paul's. He prays that we'll be strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man. Verse 16, strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, I believe in keeping the body healthy. I hope as you get older, you push yourself. You tend to get lazy. It's easier to sit than it is to walk. You have to push yourself to keep active so your body is functional. The prophets for a little while, Paul says. Old age comes, time comes when we will die, the body will deteriorate, it'll decay. The inner man, we can become stronger and stronger. The outer man, the body, with age, will gradually become weaker. Our outer man perishes. But Paul here prays that you may be strengthened with the Spirit, in the inner man. And he says, my desire is that as you're strengthened, Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a big expression, isn't it? Christ dwelling in your heart. I think that that means a person is thinking about Christ, his life is centered in Christ, he loves Christ. Christ is the one above all else that he loves. We should love our wives, but not more than Christ. We should love our children, but not more than Christ. Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. When I was in the Navy, there was a fellow on one of the ships I was on who was a family man. And I still remember him. I don't remember his name. But he had several children. And there were men in the Navy who basically forgot their wives. I can remember one man I knew when he went ashore on Liberty, he turned the picture of his wife around in his locker. I said, why are you doing that? He said, I don't want to know what I'm doing. He's going ashore, he's going to act like a single man. His wife didn't dwell in his heart that time. This other man carried pictures of his wife, of his children, and Time and again, he would show them to me. I got tired of it, really. I didn't know her, but he never tired of it. He would talk to me about them. He'd say, see, this child, this one's so old, and so forth and so on. That's my wife. Isn't she beautiful? And he was so just constantly thinking of his wife. That man never had trouble when he wanted to go on representing. His wife was in his heart. Here he says that Christ may dwell in your heart through sin. We have a problem with sin because we don't have Christ dwelling in our heart through sin. That's Paul's prayer for us. He wants us to be strong inwardly and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now that is an interesting expression. You know, if you ask me, do you know the Pacific? I could say, well, yes. Yeah, I know the Pacific. I've waded in the waters of the Pacific off the California coast. I've sailed across the Pacific. I've floated across the Pacific. So in a sense, I could say, I guess I know the Pacific, but I don't really know the Pacific. I mean, I just touched on a little part of it. It's a big ocean. I don't know all the coastlines. I haven't visited all the continents that surround it. And we, when we think of the love of Christ, in a sense we can say, when we're saved, we know something of the love of Christ, but it's a big ocean. And you know, all our lives we just keep learning more, and when we come to the end of life, we can say, yes, I know Christ. Do I know him completely? Do I know his love completely? No, Paul says, that's a love that's so great it passes knowledge. And we just dabble our feet in the coastal waters of his love. But it's great to dabble your feet there and to enjoy his love. Now, as he concludes, he says, this God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to meet our every need. Able to meet our every need. He's able. There's a man in Oklahoma that I know who lost his wife. His name is Ralph. And I saw him some months later. I said, Ralph, are you living alone? And he said, yes, I'm living alone. And he was feeling ill to me, and I've had closer fellowship with him than I've ever had in my life. I'm not alone. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask of him. Some of you may remember Amos Ruthie, who was a brother up here for many years. He was a strong man, vigorous skin, who would work out lumbering and worked in the mines, and I don't know how long he's done, but he's a big, strong man. Had a wife and children, and then Amos came down with cancer. And that strong, vigorous body began to waste away. The last time I saw him, he was lying in a hospital bed in the living room of his home, their home in Gilbert. And I went to see Amos, known him for years, and Amos was feeling very depressed. He said to me, Don, he said, I'm losing everything. He said, I've lost my job, losing my health, and lose my family. He said, I'm losing everything. Losing everything. This big, strong man close to me with tears. Losing everything, he says, all I have left is the Lord. I looked him in the eye and I said, Armas, is the Lord enough? Well, he didn't say anything for a bit. And then he looked at me and he said, now you've backed me into a corner. Is the Lord enough? But before Armas died, he came to realize, he came to appreciate, yes, the Lord is enough. We lose everything else. We have only the Lord. We have everything. The Lord is enough. Let's pray.
Our Father, we're very thankful for this wonderful, wonderful gospel. A gospel of grace. A gospel that we understand in its fullness as those in Old Testament days could not. They believed, they trusted you, but Job could say, how can a man be just with God? How is God going to take care of this problem of sin? And there were so many things they didn't understand. We thank you for the knowledge we have. Lord Jesus has come. We've come to believe in him. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. We rejoice in being part of your family and being part of the church of God. Help us then as your people to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Lord, forgive us for those times when our affection wanders and the things of the world become so attractive and our hearts begin to go after these things. Lord, bring us back to yourself by your own love, we pray. Keep us from wavering. Keep us from wandering. Keep us, Lord, by your love, we pray. Thank you for one another. Help us to love one another, to appreciate one another, to realize the wonderful position we have as your children, the boldness, the access we have to come to our Heavenly Father. And bless our day, we pray for a happy day, as we fellowship and pray and are involved in the various activities in the camp. We pray and give our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus.